How many people here this morning remember their baptism? All right. For some of us, this is a virtual impossibility. We were either infants or so young that our only knowledge of it has come to us from parents, siblings, or godparents as part of our family history. And for some of us, this has not yet happened. For my part, I can only remember that my sister and I were both baptized when I was about 5. And it was in the back of St. John's in Oakland. My other strong memory was that I was wearing a tie that was at least 4 inches wide. And it still looks unfortunate in the photos. Now, I ask this question because remembering our baptism can be an important way to do what is difficult in this and many cultures, to remember who and whose we are. In a culture that will do everything it can to create an identity for you, especially one that generates lots and lots of money, it is absolutely essential to remember that, who and whose you are. And for that remembering, the retelling, the reliving of our baptism is fundamental. Now, it just so happens that this Sunday, unlike many feasts here at All Souls, this Sunday there will be no baptisms. And while this may seem counterintuitive, I actually believe this is the perfect time to reflect on why we do this. Why we take time in our robust Sunday service to process back to that font with water and oil to baptize people in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Why we bring out a paschal candle for that occasion. Why we drag our family and our friends to church, and why on Sundays like this, the first after the Epiphany, why we read the story of Jesus' own baptism every single year. In biblical reading, just like in credit card statements, you always have to read the fine print. The gospel this morning is a prime example because Luke is very careful to tell us a story, but unfortunately our lectionary editors have made it difficult to follow. As you can see in your leaflet, today's gospel passage has a chunk missing. Our gospel lesson for today is Luke chapter 3, verses 15 through 17. And then verses 21 and 22. It begins where we left off a few weeks ago in Advent, just before Christmas. John the Baptist is down by the river and is exhorting the people gathered there. And his rhetoric has soared. And as we read in today's passage, the people's expectations of John have risen with it. So at this point, John feels the need to explain himself, to lower the expectations, or more especially, to focus people's attention where it really needs to be. He does this by launching into a speech about not being worthy to untie the thong of Jesus' sandals and ends with the memorable image of the gathering of wheat and of the chaff burning in unquenchable fire. And this is where our gospel passage pauses. And let me read to you now the verses that have been left out, verses 18, 19, and 20. This is starting to sound like a Dan Brown novel. So, with many other exhortations, he proclaimed the good news to the people. But Herod the ruler, who had been rebuked by John because of Herodias, his brother's wife, and because of all the evil things that Herod had done, added to them all by shutting up John in prison. And it's at this point that our gospel passage this morning picks back up. Now, I believe that the lectionary editors are trying to do us a service. They don't want us to be confused by the implication that John wasn't there to actually baptize Jesus in the river, which I can appreciate. However, I have this belief that Luke actually knew what he was doing with this gospel. And it has to do with identity. Who and whose Jesus was. You see, John the Baptist has an essential role in the narratives thus far in the gospel. From Elizabeth's unlikely pregnancy to Zechariah's proclamation in the temple, John and the related prophetic words and actions are central. In fact, Luke has been very careful with these two narrative strands and woven them together for the last few chapters. First, it was Elizabeth and Mary greeting one another in song. Then Zechariah bursting into his own song in the temple, followed by Simeon and his own poem of praise at Jesus' circumcision. At every turn, Luke is weaving these stories together so that when John comes on the scene, Jesus can't be far behind. For with every entrance of John comes the foreshadowing of what we are to know about Jesus, and today's story is no different. And this is where it is critical to hear those verses that come between, because they serve two functions. First, it will take John out of the scene permanently. Because of John's lack of fear in speaking truth to power, he has met the fate of many, whether they be nuns in Argentina or civil rights marchers in Alabama, which is imprisonment and death. This is yet another hint from Luke of what this road leads to for Jesus. But it also clears the way for Jesus to come into his own, for us to know who and whose this Messiah is. Because this is the next pivot point for our story. John has done what prophets always do, which is to point the way to God. And now the stage is set for us to know who this Jesus is, God's Son, the Beloved. It's for this reason that we read this gospel during the season after the Epiphany, right now. Of course, Epiphany means to be made known. And this happens here with Jesus through baptism, through the marking, the naming, and the relating. First, the marking, the manifestation of the Spirit, which Luke wants us to know that came in the bodily form of a dove as it descended, meaning that it was something permanent. It was something tangible that took place. Then the naming. You are my son. This title, Son of God, will be explored more fully in the next chapter when Jesus enters the desert for this time of test, and we'll read that in a few weeks. But for this moment, it's about identity. Jesus being named as Son of God and the authority that comes with that declaration. And finally, Jesus is told by God what it means to be in relationship. In an astonishing moment of intimacy, this voice from heaven comes to say that he is the Beloved. With you I am well pleased. Now we might ask, what does this have anything to do with us? I have to be honest here. I have yet to be at a baptism that involved a dove descending down. And I am not the only priest here today, so I'd like to ask the other priests who have done baptisms, any luck? Seeing none, we will continue. I mean, the closest I think that I have come is last year before the baptism of our Lord when we released three doves in the courtyard at Epiphany. And that's about as close as we get. And truth be told, I have yet to hear a booming voice or see the sky opening up at a baptism, and I've done them in deep rivers where you'd expect it. But the reason that the church has been reading this gospel at this time of year for baptisms is that these three components of marking, of naming, and of relating are as true for us as they were for the Christ. It is through these waters that we remember who and whose we are. First, marking. Part of why I am continually drawn to the Christian faith is because of its tangibility, the engagement of the natural world around us. The scent of the incense rising from the coals, the taste of the wine as it meets your lips, the flicker of the candle in a darkened space, the weight of your body as you kneel in confession, and its lightness as you rise in forgiveness. And so there is something essential of the essence of being created, of being washed with this water. The same water that given time will change the course of all that is in front of it. And there is something essential in that oil with its earthy fragrance that simultaneously lifts us up and grounds us with all that is. Naming. It is a long-standing Christian tradition that when we come to a new place in our lives, we take on a new name to signify this changed identity. It is a paradoxical action, for we are continuous with who we have been, and yet in this moment of being made newly known, we are something new altogether. Our own Franciscan brother, Christopher Paul Parker, was once known as Todd. But in taking on his new vows, his new sense of self, he too took on a new name. Relating. Part of what is remarkable about Jesus being called the Beloved and that God is well pleased with him is that he hasn't done anything yet. Right? His ministry has yet to begin. He has yet to be tempted in the desert. He hasn't healed one person. He hasn't preached one stirring sermon. Friends, this is no less true for us than it was for him. It is not because of anything that we do or that we have done. It is not about our worth. That was the scandal of the passage in the Acts of the Apostles. Even the heretical, unclean Samaritans were somehow worthy. We are beloved. God is well pleased with us simply because we are. This is a God who, in the words of the prophet Isaiah, has said, "Because you are precious in my sight, and honored, and I love you, I give people in return for you, nations in exchange for your life." And here I must make a confession. Some of you may already know this, but one of my least favorite words in the English language is precious. I must have an elderly great aunt somewhere in my past that had said, "Oh, aren't you precious," while tweaking my cheek. Maybe it's because of that. But in our cultural context, precious has come to mean something very different than what it means in our text. Because in this text, precious does not mean cute, it does not mean cuddly, it does not mean cheek-tweakable. It means valuable. It means that you will give anything for that person. Anything. As in a shepherd who leaves 99 sheep to go to look for one lost sheep. As in a woman who lost one small coin somewhere in her home and tears everything apart just to find that one coin, and then throws a party when she finds it. As in a father who every morning scans the horizon for a son who has long since left because he is precious. This is the promise made in baptism, that to know whose we are is to know that no matter the pain, the loss, the separation that we might feel, in God we are precious, valued, beloved. And friends, that's not all. Because baptism is not about the event, just like marriage is not about the wedding. It is an ongoing relationship. It is not a mistake that the very next verse in Luke's gospel after our passage this morning is this. Jesus was about 30 years old when he began his work. Because following his baptism, Jesus began his ministry. And it is here that our Lutheran sisters and brothers can help us. Because following a baptism, the words that they use to welcome the newly baptized are very similar to ours, except for the ending. They welcome the person like we do, but with this final exhortation, that they be a worker with us in the kingdom of God. And it recognizes that no matter how we come to these waters, by wading in these waters, we must emerge ready to take our part. For once we know who and whose we are, when we have been marked, when we have been named, when we have been loved, the healing of the sick, the visiting of the prisoner, the making of peace, in short, the work of the kingdom awaits us all.